you weren't here in for our gathering last Sunday, I spoke about the wrestle, the literal wrestle between Jacob and the angel, and it went a little viral, it did. I wanted to follow that up with the wrestle part two. So if I could get my next... Because I want to talk about one of the themes that comes out of Scripture that I think is worth paying attention to. And I say the word themes deliberately because I've put a copy of, well, not a copy, I've put the actual Bible that was given to me when I started as pastor here at church over on our table here. Apparently this Bible is about, it's as old as our community itself. It was a significant sort of token of commission when I started in ministry at the church. Here is a copy of the Scriptures that is as old as our community. We hold this book in high esteem. If you'd like to flick through it, please do so carefully with white felt gloves. But when I picked that up this morning and put it there as a symbol of what I want to talk about, I think it's worth acknowledging that the Scriptures to us are complicated. It's a big book, the Bible. It's thousands of years old and was put together over thousands of years. It's written in many languages. And as I said, it's complicated in its subject matter, its genre, the way it represents different eras of history. And that's why I think it's a great honor to be given time and opportunity to pay attention to Scripture. And sometimes as a minister, as a preacher, you seek to do that in detail, focusing on words and even subwords of the words. And sometimes what you really want to bring out of it in seeking to encourage us to engage with that as a whole community of people is to bring out the big themes of the Bible. It's a couple of big themes that I'd like to bring out today by touching on all of the texts that the lectionary brings us today. One of the great things about following the lectionary, and that is basically a reading sort of pro forma that the church has followed for many hundreds of years in seeking to understand the whole counsel of God, is that many people long before me have done the hard work of putting Scriptures together that invite us to consider one in light of the other and another in light of the other, and they sometimes work together really, really well. Sometimes not so well. But what's really unique is when they work together along with, in partnership, the stuff that seems to be happening in everyday life. And that's certainly what has happened this week. And it's been fascinating in that regard. And I'll touch on that throughout the message. And the two really big themes that I'd like to touch on that come to us in the Scriptures of the lectionary today are the themes of reflection and silence and solitude and quietness with God as a theme that actually comes to us throughout Scripture, actually is, I think, represented to us as a necessary precursor to the action that comes out of the result of being recharged and energized with the Spirit of God. Yeah? So we've got reflection and we've got action. We've got contemplation and we've got movement. They're our big things, our two sides of the coin today. So I want to look at those in light of the Scriptures that the lectionary brings us this morning. Is that okay? Too bad if it's not. Our first one. Let's pray together. Why don't we? Again, it's good to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wonder of your word, the mystery of your word. Whatever it is that you want to make sparkle to us this morning, as we look at different passages and two different topics, reflection and action, pray that you would quicken that to our hearts and minds and be that would it be that those words would become not just part of our hearts and minds, but part of our lives day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first text I'd like to look at is from the book of 1 Kings, and it's a pretty famous text, and I hope that this is big enough to see. I reckon that's big enough, isn't it? And this is this fascinating passage where Elijah is sort of at the end of his rope, feels like he's the last one left in the world that has been an overwhelming weight of responsibility of carrying God's covenant through in its communication to people. And he's on the run, really, and he has this interaction with God, and it says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the text goes on to explain this interaction that Elijah has with God, where he is dejected and he's discouraged, and God meets him in this fascinating description of not earthquakes and fire, but in the sound of sheer silence. Now, I don't know what that is. You know, what is the sound of sheer silence? I mean, it's a mysterious description, isn't it? And what even adds to the mystery of this is that the Hebrew word that describes this sheer silence is only used twice in all of Scripture. It's this word, it's dimama. Let's say that together. That's fun. Demama. Yeah? Now, what is the sound of sheer silence? It's probably like the sound of one hand clapping, isn't it? It's fascinating that in these verses and the ones that follow, in the sheer silence, in the midst of these natural disasters, that God doesn't actually remonstrate with Elijah, but what happens in the midst of silence, or what is allowed to happen in its midst, is that God addresses Elijah's weariness, his sense of loneliness and isolation. God addresses Elijah tenderly, but also appropriately. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's this question again that we looked at last week. Who are you? What is your life about? And it's in this midst, after Elijah has poured out his heart, that God gives him his next sort of marching orders, his next step, the next right thing to do. And he lets him know that there is soon going to be an apprentice join him. This is going to be Elisha, who's going to take over his role. God is committed to his covenant, to seeing his task through. He's not going to leave Elijah alone, or the job that he's given him. It's not going to be in vain. The gospel text for today comes from Matthew. And it says this in Matthew chapter 22. It says that immediately he, being Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up a mountain by himself to pray. Let's just read verse 23 together, shall we? And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea, as you do. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat and the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This same theme comes about again and again in Scripture with Jesus in particular. There is engagement. Before this passage, he's just fed 5,000 people, which is probably much more like 10,000 to 12,000 people, given that 5,000 people likely just represented men. So Jesus has been hard at work in ministry, and he's about to have another serious symbol or enact a serious miracle again. And in the midst of that, though, in the midst of these two moments of ministry, both one with crowds, one with just the disciples, he is committed to understanding the next right thing for he that he has to do. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. The psalm. It's always an Old Testament text, always a New Testament text, and always something from the Psalms in the lectionary. And our psalm actually says, "Let me hear what God will speak, for he will speak to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." This is what the writer of the psalm says, "Let me hear." How do we hear unless we create space to hear? Yeah? The New Testament text that goes along with this gospel text is a famous text from Romans, where Paul writes, "For one believes with the heart, and so he's justified. And one confesses with the mouth, and so he's saved." And the scripture says, "No one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, and the name of the Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Got these moments of quietness, moments of reflection, and then we've also got this exhortation of Paul's, which is represented here in Romans. But what you've also got, if you look at Paul's life, is a movement of constant action. As Paul was on the hop from one community to another, so motivated by the meeting of Christ on the road to Damascus that his whole life was about founding communities that would practice the way of life that he represented, that he taught. In the process of exhorting the people of God to get on with the business of proclaiming the gospel, Paul's own life had been about listening and doing. The themes of Scripture help us to realize that there is an immense amount of truth in the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, where it says that in our life there is a time to be quiet and a time to speak. Silence and words. There is a time to speak and a time to be quiet. The reason I actually think this is worth touching on is because this is part of what is represented to us in the Jesus way. And yet I'm not sure that it's a way of life that we represent in our day-to-day, to be honest with you. You know, in this room, we've probably got a fair amount of extroverts. Who would understand themselves to be an extrovert, an extroverted person? Raise those hands. There's no shame in it. Yeah, put them up high. Come on. There we go. Yeah, there's a few of us. It's interesting. Who would think of themselves as an introvert? That's fascinating right now. And it's interesting to me because sometimes we can sort of go down the road of thinking that developing a practice of silence and reflection and solitude in our life of discipleship is actually just for introverted, quiet sort of people, you know? And Thomas Merton, the great Trappist writer and monk, he actually offended pretty much all of his fellow monks because he confronted them one day and he said, "You guys actually aren't really prayerful people at all. You're just introverts." You know, some people just genuinely like to be alone. It doesn't mean that they're prayerful people or reflective people necessarily in the right ways, or that they've fostered reflection and prayer as part of their life. They just don't like people that much. And this may be true for some of us. And you know, we're all made different in God's mysterious plan. But I think the truth of the matter is, most of our problem is not that we have we like being alone so much. It's just that we fill our world with too much noise. Now, I think that the noise in our world is what actually really hinders our growth, our maturity, our discipleship, because we have this habit of, when there is quiet, when there is just us and God, we fill it with things. Let's all be honest. Let's have a time of confession together here. Who has more than one TV in their house? Yeah, there we go. There's lots of us. Who has a mobile phone? Now, who gets their email on their phone? Put those hands up high so we can all see who gets email. Who has trouble drawing boundaries between their work life and home life, of when they should read their emails and not? And thank you. The rest of you are liars. who has noise on all the time at home, whether it's the radio or the TV or the drone of a husband or wife? No, I mean, I'm just kidding. You know, I confessedly have, like many of you noted last week, when I struggled to get my breath back after my wrestle, am nearing middle age, and thus listen to ABC radio pretty much constantly in my car. And it struck me this week, as the radio was going, is it good and healthy for my 8-year-old and 11-year-old to be discussing the conversation taking place between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un at the moment? You know, is that good? And then thinking about kids, especially having done a fair bit of travelling with them recently, I was thinking to myself, have we lost the ability to teach our kids to actually be bored? Give them some fertile ground for creativity and imagination. You know, we did this amazing trip for my father-in-law's 65th birthday while we were in Canada. This is this just incredible scenery on Vancouver Island, of mountains coming down, snow-topped mountains coming down sheer into the ocean, and these winding roads in between it all. And you know what? I never found myself thinking, you know, this place could really handle some more billboards. You know, my mother-in-law, she loves junk mail because she loves a deal. Nothing wrong with that. Who loves a deal? Yeah? We all love a deal. But I hate junk mail. I find it anxiety-inducing, because what if I miss out on a deal? But could it be that God seems distant in a lot of our day-to-day lives because we aren't quiet with him, that we don't carve out space for him to speak? You know, one minister of, a particularly well-known minister of the Reformed Calvinist variety, told me, you know what, our job is saving souls, and that's why I've got two moods. I'm either angry or asleep. And I thought to myself, that's the good news of the gospel? Come on. I just want you to have a quiet read of these. I'll read them out just for those who maybe can't see. Deuteronomy 27:9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This very day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Psalm 4:4. When you are disturbed, do not sin, ponder it on your beds, and be. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep before him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are Jesus' words. And about Jesus as well, it said, now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad, and many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Folks, this is not an exhaustive search of quietness and reflection in Scripture. This is 5 minutes of work on the internet. Pretty easy to find emerging from Scripture. And I am convinced that quiet and reflection is the necessary precursor to authentic action for the gospel and a life that's full of integrity and the joy of living with God. Dallas Willard says that silence is frightening because it strips us, as nothing else does, throwing us upon the stark realities of our life. And so my question to you this morning on this side of the coin is, does this reality of the significance of solitude and reflection and quiet, is this actually, first of all, do you think this is a good idea? You can respond if you want. Okay, all right. If it is, yeah, all right. If this is a good idea, is it represented in your life? One of those things that is quite easy to see whether it's actually evidence. It's like saying, you know, I believe in giving to the church, but if all of our giving in terms of financially goes and we were all able to see what each other gave, which I'm not suggesting is going to be part of some new ministry model, but I'm just saying it would be evidence of whether people believe that giving to the church is important or not. And in the same way, if we believe that quiet and reflection and time with God is important, then it will be seen in the reality of the way that we carve out our week. Thinking about these spaces, about what it is that enables us to reflect on God's work in our life, is the extent to which we're able to do that is related to whether we have created a practice of this, have made it a habit. And in sharing stories over the last couple of weeks, like I asked you at the beginning of the message last week, about what Old Testament scriptures have really shaped your imagination and your life and your practice. It was really wonderful to do that both formally and at church and our gathering and at different meetings and stuff like that. And I was having a conversation with Catherine about that and fascinated by her response. And I was wondering if you'd just mind coming up and sharing a little bit about one of those pictures, one of those Old Testament stories, particularly in relationship to quiet and reflection, that has shaped your life. This is Catherine, everyone. She's wonderful.
Thank you. So last Saturday, Mike asked at a meeting that we're in to reflect on a Bible story that kind of we remembered and sat in our life. And the story that came to me wasn't Moses and all those big stories. And the people that we were with on that morning, they were talking about those big characters and the big events and the big stories. And my mind went immediately to a little story that really intrigued me as a child. And on reflection with that, realised that God had woven something into my life as I look back through the journey. And the story was Samuel in the temple in the middle of the night, when he hears a voice and he assumes that it's Eli, and he goes in to see Eli, and Eli says, no, I haven't called you. Go back to bed. Mainly, I wonder if part of that was that I hated the night And I would wake up in the middle of the night hoping that Mum had called me and I could go and climb into bed with her because I hated the dark. But in this story, three times it says that Samuel woke up, heard the voice, went to Eli. And Eli in the end says, I think God wants to speak to you. So go back to bed. And when you hear the voice, just say, speak, Lord, because I'm listening. And an old hymn that we used to sing often goes through my mind when I'm sitting in silence. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. Hushed my soul to listen in expectancy. And silence has become a really important part of my life, but it wasn't really until last Saturday that I realised that even as a little person, this sense of God speaking to a child in the silence, and also Eli, the grown-up person who didn't feel that he had to tell Samuel what he needed to know, but make space for God to speak and to support him. So I thought, wow, God was even shaping me way back then to help me find what I feel is a really important way of connecting with God today.
And just one question. In that way of connecting and helping others connect with God in the context of your ministry as a chaplain and a spiritual director, what would your reflections be on how much we put into practice or fail to put into practice? Stop doing that to me.
Just trying to follow.
You know what I'm trying to say. Do you think that silence is missing, yes or no?
Right. Yes.
And why?
Because in one sense it seems too easy, and yet at the same time it's hard.
Yeah, well done. Please sit down. Thank you.
But it is, because I think for myself, I think, what, just sitting in silence with God? That seems a bit lazy, and yet at the same time it's hard work, because I know the value of it in my life, but I have periods in my life when I might do that regularly night after night, but then there are other periods in my life when it's a bit more spasmodic, and then there'll be chunks of time when I go, oh, that's forgotten to do that. Other things cram. So it's easy, but it's hard.
Yeah, that's really great. Thank you, Catherine. Yeah, that's wonderful. And I just want to point out, though, too, that I recognise that there are stages and seasons in life, and so sometimes you can walk away from a talk like this and think, oh, man, where am I going to carve out time? Because there are, or find time for quiet, because I would acknowledge that mothers, in particular of young children, are going to find it very difficult to find really quiet time and space. And sometimes 5 minutes can be a great start. 10 minutes can be a great start. And that can be a great start for anyone if you've never done it before. Actually turning everything off and getting quiet with God. So there's this contemplation side of things. There's this quietness, there's this legitimate sheer silence, which is hard work as much as it's easy. That's really helpful reflection. But what comes on the flip side of that in all of these texts in some ways is the provision of energy, is the provision of action. Elijah is blessed with the apprenticeship of Elisha. Jesus has been ministering and he is then in silence, and then he is encouraging Peter to walk to him on the water. Paul's understanding of God's gospel comes to him through this divine revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he is committed to persecuting the church. And then he becomes, of course, the apostle to the church. And the way that he encourages people to become participants in the gospel is by becoming articulators and livers of this gospel, this freedom, this message of faith that all who confess Jesus as Lord are welcome in the kingdom. Paul has said Our material reality has changed, and you are called to be communicators of that. And the way that God communicates this message through people is by sharing their actual lives together. And so Paul, you know, this is sort of this stuff from Romans today. This is, you know, him talking about how they're to call on one in whom they haven't believed, and how they're to believe in one they haven't heard, and how are they to hear without someone to proclaim, and how are they to proclaim unless they are sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I.e., the bottom line is that the community of faith is built around the mission of God, not a building. We've said that numerous times before, but the other thing is that while Paul communicates this as in what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of God, is understood in the midst of community. And this is what he said, for example, to the church in Thessalonica. He said, because we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our... Let's try that again. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our... lives, our lives. We loved you so much that we shared not just the gospel, not just a set of propositional truths that you need to believe, but the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs, the sicknesses and the health, the victories and the defeats, the relationship breakdowns and also their reconciliations. We shared with you our life. The communities that Paul shaped with action were communities that he exhorted people who lived in community with one another to be real and authentic with each other. And I have always held that what will build a healthy church community is a group of people who, as much as enjoy gathering together in attention to the word and in worship, will be a group of people who are connected to a handful of others in a real and authentic way. And that's why we are seeking to shape a collective life together here, where we all belong to not just a big body, but to a smaller group. This is the idea behind open circles. And as much as it's up to us at a church leadership level to structure our church in a way where we are connected to one another, this is an individual task as well. This is a task of discipleship and mentorship. This is up to us to realize the people that God has put above us or ahead of us or are older than us that have something to teach us, but it's realizing that God He's called us to be leaders and mentors to those who are younger as well. And that's why, for example, we have restructured the whole ministry, youth ministry this year, in preparation for a new youth pastor, where every youth that's part of our ministry is actually part of a small group as well, with a small group leader. We've sought to raise up these leaders as disciples of the youth. But if we think about this in a large context as well, I was at Pastors Conference this week, Baptist Pastors Conference, and the whole topic of the conference was mentorship. It was a special conference as well in some ways, because my own dad was resigning from his role. This is him giving his farewell speech after 40-odd years in pastoral ministry. So it was really special to hear him reflect and exhort the collective of ministers in a way that I had never heard him do before. He said all the things he'd wanted to say for a long time and never been able to. So, no, I'm just kidding. For you that know my dad, know that he's far too classy for that. But what is really interesting about my dad is an introvert, but put him behind a pulpit and he becomes a bouncing extrovert. And he always starts his messages quietly, and then he gets to this scripture about the word of God dwelling in you richly. And just like brings this shock factor to this collective pastors to let us know that the word of God is not timid or small, but large and life-giving. It was so good. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Close friendship in commitment to the process of discipleship is one of the best tools for that process that we have. Well, Timothy is exhorted by Paul. He's encouraged. He says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Continue in these things, for in so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Pay close attention to yourself. What does that mean, folks? Pay close attention to yourself. Be aware of how you feel. Be aware of what you say. Fill your bucket so you can serve. Yeah. Fill yourself with the Word of God, right? But more than that, it's actually watching the things of our life, the parts of our life that are part of any life. Buying and selling and raising children, engaging in meaningful work, understanding the changing dynamics of our families as we grow older and our parents grow older. Pay close attention to that which has the possibility of becoming a roadblock in your faith. And what's the best way of doing that? Well, the best way of doing that is finding people who are prepared to actually ask you the hard questions in life. How's it going? And for you not to be able to say, fine. You know, I think that one of the ways that all of these things came together this week that I was spoken to was that there was a group of guys that met this week, and one evening this week, who are collectively, what they share in common is they're all small business owners in our community. And there are unique complications of life that come with running a small business. And the idea of this meeting being mentored by some older small business owners in our church was the idea that, hey, this is complicated. This is difficult. There are temptations and pitfalls and obstructions. And there's also possibilities in life and creativity and solutions to problem. And we get more out of our life if we share this journey with one another. It was very encouraging. But the idea of quietness and reflection on our own and then with others being the precursor to effective action in our life, it's a little bit like the helpful metaphor for us, I think, is the metaphor of when you catch a flight anywhere, what do the stewards and stewardesses encourage you to do before you put the oxygen mask on the child sitting next to you? Sorry, what? I didn't hear. Put on your own oxygen mask before you help others. If you can't put on your own oxygen mask, then you run out of oxygen, then you can't breathe. So then you're no good to anybody. It's pretty clear, isn't it? This is the reality that the story begins with in the relationship of two brothers, where God says to one of the brothers, sin is crouching at your door, it desires to have you, but you may rule over it. And this is to say that there are all sorts of stuff that presents its reality in our life, whether it's stuff that we just engage by the process of life coming to us, health issues, life issues, stuff that we've got no control over, but then things that we can intentionally make choices about in the process of our discipleship, the way that we conduct ourselves in our marriage, the way that we think about buying and selling and how much we own, our attitude to sexuality, our relationship and interest in the politics of our land, our willingness to confront really hard issues, such as domestic violence, can surely only be addressed in the context of meaningful community. Because the thing is that I think, if I can articulate what I think is a resident desire of our community, is that we actually want to be whole people. We don't want to be whole people or good people out of obligation or out of guilt, because I think that, like David, our heart really does beat after God's own. That our desire really is to love God and love others. But sometimes we need to be bold enough to confront the reality of our life and say we need to make some changes. There isn't enough time for quiet and reflection. I can change that. I can do that. No, I'm not walking close enough with somebody or somebodies. I need to do the hard work of seeking those people out so that my life, my journey of discipleship actually gains some authenticity. I need to change some things. I'm too busy. You know, I've talked about this with Russell many times. You know, there's only so many things that can fit on a table. And if we keep putting more things on, then what happens? Stuff falls off. Or that builds up and we can't see what was at the bottom anymore. Or, good one. Or the table breaks. So I have some questions for you this morning. Is there enough quiet in your life? Is there someone who you could find as a helpful mentor in your life? A friend that you think you could deepen with some honest levels of interest, honest questions of introspection? And also, is there someone that you should be actively seeking to mentor? And maybe that's your own kids. Maybe it's making time for your own children, if there's not been time for that. So, this morning, I want to be able to practice what I've preached and suggest a couple of things. Now, we live amongst or close to some beautiful hills, don't we? Why don't you consider taking a day to be alone? Go on, I dare you. Take one. The world will be okay. I'm sorry, Russell, if you need a lot of substitutes tomorrow. But leave your phone and your husband and your wife and your kids behind. Might take some organizing, don't just do it without talking. But as you're on retreat for a day, keep a notebook and write down the thoughts and the dreams and the visions and what you might think about, what you might learn from taking that time and that space. What life might that give? And then what action is that calling you to? So folks, I did have this one scripture in here. I was talking about the things that inhibit us in the life of discipleship. Eugene Peterson's translation from The Message, he says, don't you see you can't live however you please? Last week I asked for this, but I'm actually going to ask for this to be done again this week. And as a result, I realise that I'm going to ask a change in routine for some of us, but I want this to be a quiet place because I actually want this to be a silent, and I mean silent place, for 5 minutes. So just until that clock says 11:30, and I just want you to meditate on these words. I've used these before as a closing benediction to my message. But in consideration of what reflection and action might look like in your own life, I want you just to read this through maybe a couple of times, really slowly, and then just sit in silence. So I'm going to ask those that would normally serve coffee out of this window here into the auditorium that you'd actually, even though I know it'll be a pain, just serve that out in the front area of the kitchen, because I'd like this to be a place for quiet contemplation and prayer as we finish this morning. So let's start this process if you just repeat after me. I want to pray and then I'll just read these words, and if you just repeat after me, and then we'll have 5 minutes of silence together. Lord Jesus, acknowledge that as easy as they are to speak to these things, in a sense, yeah, we need quiet and space and some boundaries in our life. And yeah, we need one or two good friends to really know us, and we need to know them. We realize that this is the way that ministry has been done for thousands of years, in apprenticeship, in discipleship, on the back of contemplation. This is what comes to us as true themes from Scripture. Would you help us be bold enough to move in our journey with you, inspired by your love for us, in a way that will bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name. But be still and know that I am God. Please repeat. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still.